Yeah, it's good to see some of you sickies back. Mike, it's good to have you back. Glad you're feeling well. Well, the Lord is good, isn't he?
Amen.
He's brought us through difficult times. Turning your Bibles to Titus, and we're looking in chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12 tonight. This is a book about putting things in order, setting things right. How do you set things right that chaotic, where things are upside down? Well, it starts with God, and this is where this book starts, with the God of all order. One of the passages that we read earlier was found in 1 Corinthians 14, and in particular verse 33, as well as verse 40. Verse 33 says that God is not a God of confusion. He goes on to say in verse 40 that he is the one and he wants all things to be done in an orderly fashion. An orderly fashion and putting things in order really is an act of love. If you think about the antithesis of that, we're dealing with chaos and turmoil. And that would be unloving. So to have things in order is really, and that's one of the things that, you know, a father should be doing in a household. And that's why Scripture says, you know, when it talks about those that are going to be leaders or overseers in the church, you have to be first one who manages his own household well. And it's talking about is putting things in order in your own house so that things aren't in disarray and that people are living an orderly life. When we begin to think about orderly, it is clear, according to the book of Titus, that you have to begin with what is called truth. And this truth is then directly connected to godliness. In other words, everybody has their own idea of what would create some kind of order, but there is only one truth, and there is only one absolute. So once you get into that realm of that truth of God, then you begin to realize as well that that's directly connected to godliness. In other words, godliness is more dealing with your reverence towards God than it is actual action. It's your perception of God. So godliness begins with you seeing God as a source. In other words, God says certain things within his word. He says, you need to do this, and you go, you're the righteous one. You know best. And then you do it. But it's because of godliness, because of a sense of reverence in your mind and your heart that you submit to the things that God tells you to do. And then you find you wake up one day and you find your life in order. As Isaiah said, the wicked are like the tossing sea. They can't be quiet and they have no peace. They can't know peace because they're pursuing all the things that really are disruptive and hurtful and painful in their lives. When we come to this book, we begin to see that God is the author of order, but we not only see that, but as we go on, Paul begins to reveal the specific things that need to be done. And so he goes through this list, and it's one of the things we're looking at here in verses, starting with chapter 1, verse 5, going to chapter 2, verse 10, he actually talks specifics. In other words, this is what you need to do. And you need to establish, first of all, godly people that will lead you in a godly way. And he gives character references. So you look at this list of the characteristics of these people. This is a heart, and it begins with this integrity of the heart. Once again, following that which is really the pattern of Jesus Christ. So you see this all the way through, and then he talks, clearly goes into the realm of, you know, older men, you need to teach the younger men. Older women need to teach the younger women. And he tells you what to do. Now, this is an oversimplification, but it brings us to the point where we are now. And now where he gets to us is the motivation. Why do you do what you do? What will get you to do the things that God is telling you to do? What causes this sense of godliness? What causes this sense of respect, this sense of honor towards God that you would submit to God in anything and everything that he says? Where does that begin? And these two verses really are paramount for us to understand that motivation and what moves us to do these things. And it's a very important part of our faith. It is literally the foundation of our gospel, because it is the Spirit of God that moves us to receive or to literally proclaim Jesus as Lord. If you remember, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, well, once again, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it goes into verse 3, and he begins to say, you're not going to be able to confess this unless the Spirit does. So as the Spirit of God begins to move us, and the question is, what is this moving of the Spirit that so energizes us to then submit to the things that God tells us to do and to get our life in order? Because, look, I mean, a lot of people have read the Bible, but their life's not in order. And you can read a lot of things and do a lot of study about what creates order. But what is it that moves you to do that? And so we're going to pick up in verse 11 and look at verse 11 and 12 as we see this wonderful motivation as he now turns into the realm. And what is interesting is he kind of sandwiches all the do's with the beginning, verses 1 through 4, and he establishes God as the source of truth and godliness. And then as he comes to the end of verse 4, he talks about grace and peace with you. So that grace and peace is that motivation, is that impetus that begins to move us in the right direction. If you pick up with me in verse 11, we begin to read in this wonderful passage the motivation that God gives us. It says this in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's a mouthful, really, within the passage. Now, if you understand what just happened, I mean, he just said older men, older women, young women are to do these particular things. He's given specific things that you and I should do. But now he literally puts in this passage that refers to what moves us to do that, to live sensibly in this world. And the one word that's been repeated over and over again is be sensible. And that clearly is, as we've been talking about, is the emphasis of reining in your appetite, your desires, to do the right thing. Discipline is a hard thing, isn't it? It is to be noted that discipline is one of the fruit of the spirits. So the fruit of the spirits, well, I'd say a part of the fruit of the spirit that is mentioned, is self-discipline. And what scripture is talking about in there is that there's something that causes us to rein in our cravings and do the right thing instead of what feels good. What in the world would do that? What would cause? Because it's clear that the Cretans are basically just doing whatever they want to do. I mean, they're liars, they're cheats, they're gluttons. What that's telling us is, you know, they're overindulgent. You know, why shouldn't I have whatever I want? You know, who is it that reigns in? Who would do that? Well, the passage says that the grace of God has appeared to do this. The grace of God. Now, I want you to note the word grace. It's a word that's probably almost over-understood in people's mind. But the emphasis of this word, charis, that is used in the Greek, is not only has a sense of God's favor and his kindness upon us, but it has this interesting mix of that which effectually motivates us. So every time when he talks about grace and peace be with you, what he's talking about is not only that the favor of God and the kindness of God is upon you, but that it's an efficacious kindness and it is an efficacious mercy that comes upon you and motivates you to do things. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And the passage then begins to describe this as, if you look in the passage, the way that it's worded, "For the grace of God has appeared." See that? Been made manifest, been made obvious. Now, it's this appearing, this manifestation, that then moves us. And if you look at the end of the verse, it reads this way, bringing salvation to all men. So now we know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? It's about the salvation of that we embrace. And it is that motivating factor that moves us. It's interesting that this isn't the first place that this has been used. If you look with me in Romans chapter 12, Paul will begin to talk about, urging people to present their bodies a living sacrifice. But if you look in chapter 12, the way that he puts it is, in verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. Do you see that? Now, what he's talking about is a sense of pity or compassion. It's a sense of compassion. It's a sense of feeling. It actually oftentimes is directly connected with another word, which is bowels. So you'll have the word bowels of mercy. You'll see that more specifically in King James, and he'll translate it as such. But it literally have that word in there, which is talking about, your stomach is turned over, your feelings and your emotions are really ignited. And in this particular verse, it's talking about the fact that you and I are motivated to present our bodies for this reason. In other words, we're willing to sacrifice ourselves. And what is it that motivates us? Well, the compassion of God that breathes within us. You have to remember that when you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. It's the Spirit of God that is compassionate. Isn't that true? Let me kind of show you. Matthew chapter 9, if you'll read there with me, just so we can see the Spirit of Christ, because it is the Spirit of Christ, as Galatians says, that we have received. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 9, you'll drop on down to verse 35, and it says, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. That's the Spirit of Christ, isn't it? He felt compassion for them because they were distressed. They were downcast. They were like sheep without a shepherd. His concern is for these people. Why is he concerned and other people aren't? If you look in Matthew chapter 14, you'll kind of see the same thing being emphasized. It says this in verse 13, chapter 14. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in the boat in a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw the great multitude and felt compassion for them. And it's not an unusual thing. This is the way Jesus worked. The disciples, when it was evening, the disciples came saying, the place is desolate, the time has already passed, send them away. Jesus says to them in verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. I like the phrase in verse 18, and he said, bring them here. Bring them here. You know, when you look at Matthew 25, and if you turn there with me, and you look at Matthew 25, if you just pick up with me in verse 31, it is, Jesus begins to talk about the day that he's going to come on the earth. And the way it's put is, when the Son of Man, verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Watch verse 35. What is that which distinguishes those who are his? It's compassion, if you look at it. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you invited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous, why are they called righteous? Because they were compassionate, merciful. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry, feed you, and thirsty, give you to drink? And when do we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. What has oftentimes been strange to me when I consider the grace of God, and you know, we'll oftentimes read about how compassionate, merciful Christ is. Really, we almost get used to it, cold and indifferent about it, because well, that's what he does. You know, he heals people. He's kind. He's compassionate. You know, I'm not Jesus, so we look for kind of an escape. But you know, by the time you come to Matthew chapter 27 and you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, I'm looking all around. I can't find anybody compassionate. Not for him. It is an interesting thought that he could have easily said at this point, you're going to have your opportunity to be compassionate to me. But he didn't. He said, you want to follow me, you'll be compassionate to others. And he immediately takes the limelight off himself. But how cruel the world is that wants him to be crucified, though he was compassionate all in his life. And it just demonstrates how that is not a part of our nature. Especially, in fact, if we want something or crave something and we perceive somebody's in our way. When it's talking about the grace of God that appears, the Romans will talk about this in particular in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. And as I've oftentimes reflected upon this particular passage, it is a very poignant verse in the sense that it gives you a visual. And that's the point. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You actually see it. If you look at the passage, it reads this way verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Once again, I just kind of want to emphasize that's his merciful kindness that begins to move in the hearts of people that are receptive. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right? What is it that moves us? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. What is it that the Spirit is doing? What is he tugging at? How is he moving us? And if you look within this passage, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and then in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is the key verse in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Now the grace of God has appeared. How? Publicly. I mean, we don't just have somebody telling us that he's gracious. We have somebody showing us that he's gracious. So it's this graphic picture of the cross that should be moving us. The fundamental point is that it's not my righteousness, it's his. And, you know, even though I was a sinner, he would die for me. Really? Peter will talk about this in the sense of we were all straying. But he who knew no sin, as Paul will emphasize as well, became sin for us. Whom God displayed publicly as our atoning victim. That's the propitiation that you see within the passage. in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. If you could picture yourself literally there, at the foot of the cross, realizing that he was doing that for you, and could remain emotionless, there's something wrong with you. And this is what God is saying. I'm moving in the realm of compassion. Do you have any? Do you care for anybody? It is oftentimes during the times in which we are going through the most difficulty that we're the most sensitive to compassion. It is in those times of great need that we would cry out to God and say, God, be compassionate on us. God is using that in our lives for us to understand what he's done for him, for us. When you go back to Titus in chapter 2, he not only emphasizes the fact that this grace of God has appeared, that it brings salvation to all men, which is once again giving us that wonderful picture of his love and something that's undeniable. But the way that he phrases verse 12 is that it instructs us, see the phrase, to deny ungodliness. Now you're going to be surprised by the word that he uses for instruct, because the normal word would be the didaskalos, which makes reference to kind of a teaching. And he doesn't use that word. He uses a word that would probably describe scourging. It would be the picture of who the Lord loves. He disciplines and he scourges every son. The passage is talking about a heavy sense of discipline, paido, a sense of correction. And this is what his grace does to us. That's an interesting point. You never think of grace as being a disciplinarian. But the kindness and the graciousness and the mercy of God should move us, should inflict a sense of pain upon us. It's one of the reasons why James will say, weep and howl and cry. It is at the cross that we begin to realize just how sinful our sin is. And Paul is going to specifically emphasize that as you go through the book of Romans. That the grace of God has appeared that it might literally discipline us to godliness. We kind of started off with that first question, what would cause us to want to do the right thing? What would cause us to be godly? And once again, to clearly define godliness, it literally refers to good respect, our good honor, our good reverence towards God. It's basically a compound word. So what it's saying is that grace of God that appeared to me through the cross created a sense of respect and honor and an awe and a reverence for God. You see, the motivation to follow God according to the law was fear. But according to grace, it doesn't mean you still don't feel bad. It means that you feel bad for different reasons. You know, what the law did was, as Paul will write in Galatians, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And it's a picture of a teacher with a stick. And they're chasing you. And you better do the right thing. And it's probably painful when you have to deal with the ramifications of the law. But there is a different kind of teacher in grace. And it's just as intense, if not more so. I'll give you an interesting picture, if you would. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we kind of see a picture of this mindset, this grace that takes a hold of us. And once again, it starts off with present your body as a living sacrifice. What's your motivator? Do you remember? The mercy of God, by the mercies of God. It is reflecting upon not only what he has done for you, but it is also emphasizing how this is the thing that motivates you now. It moves in your heart. So that, if I could put it this way, the merciful spirit of Christ now moves me. Why would you give your body to serve others, would be the question. And the answer is really clear according to this passage. Because you care for him. You're not going to stand back and see him hurt. You're not going to stand back and see him suffer. You're not going to stand back and not care. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the fact that we have this, we have these gifts that God has given us, and God wants us to use it to build one another up, obviously. But then it goes on and says, look, if somebody is weeping, you weep with them. If somebody's rejoicing, you rejoice with them. What is that talking about? It's talking about the feeling and emotions to be involved with them. What causes that? It's the Spirit of Christ that comes within us, and it's the moving of that Spirit that causes us to care for people. So when he's talking about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, you're not doing this under duress in the sense of somebody's twisting your arm. You're doing this out of a broken heart because you know what it feels like to go through this pain and this suffering, and you're not going to let them do that because the Spirit of God won't let you. You ever had that happen to you? I mean, you pass by somebody, of course, your natural inclination is, I don't want to be bothered by that. And the Spirit of God goes, you can't pass by that person. They need you. And in particular, as John will talk about, as well as James, you can't walk up to a brother that has a need and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, right? And John will say, how does the love of God abide in you if you don't help your brother? Well, that's what we're talking about. The motivation is the mercy. The motivation is the compassion that you feel for this person. And think about Hebrews chapter 12 as it begins to talk about, you know, that you have a brother and he's been disciplined by the Lord, and then you and I help and mend him and get him, you know. So it is that rallying around that person. It is that which moves us to do this. Now, if you keep reading this, if you look in verse 9, it's that love that has to be unhypocritical, which, once again, if it's motivated by compassion and mercy, it's not hypocritical, is it? It goes on and says, being devoted to one another, be diligent in spirit. You see that in verse 11? Contributing to the needs of the saints. And then it begins to talk about the fact that what if somebody does something against you? So it reads this way in verse 17. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Why would you do that? We'll go back to verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. What is your urging? What is urging you? The mercies of God. Not only that he was merciful to you, but it's a merciful spirit that now resides within you. Paul is calling upon the Spirit to move you. Not the have to, not, you know, not the legality, but he's talking about, I want you to be moved by the Spirit in this. What's the result? Look in verse 10. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Well, that sounds like a scourging to me. It's hard to imagine that an act of grace or mercy is so powerful that it literally scourges. It literally corrects behavior. It causes somebody to see God for who he is. And out of sheer reverence, they set their life in order. See, that's what Paul's talking about. If you look with me back in Titus chapter 2, it instructs us, it disciplines us, you could actually put the word scourges us, to deny, that is to deny our wants and ourselves, the things that we would perhaps want to do. We'll put it in the sense of reining in our desires, because you're going to see within the passage instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live, there's that word again, sensibly, which is that sophron, which is that reining in your desires and your cravings. What's causing us to do that? Well, it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God upon us. And his mercy has so touched my heart. His love for me has so touched me that I'm going to deny myself of the things that I want out of sheer reverence for him. See what it's talking about? That's your motivating. And so instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny that sense of a lack of reverence for God. I mean, why is it people don't do what God tells them? They don't reverence God. They don't perceive him. That's basically ungodliness. And worldly desires, the things that we would naturally crave, to live sensibly, reining in those desires, doing the right thing would be righteousness, and godly, that is having a reverence for God in this present age, today, right now. It's going to change the way. You know, I was thinking as I was going through this, and there's so many passages that would deal with this particular issue, as clearly when we think about that denying of ourselves and the motivation that is spent in this. But, you know, I think about the Old Testament and how God was literally pointing to this as a tutor, was leading us to the right way of thinking, but how that always fell short, of course, until Christ came and you begin to see, well, the grace of God appears, and you realize, okay, that's what mercy and grace and kindness and love really looks like. But as you go through the Old Testament, there are striking examples that display people that are hurt. There are also striking examples of how people hurt other people. Have you ever noticed that as you're going through? I mean, just the very first one that jumps off the page is Adam and Eve. And, you know, here God has done all this good for them. He's placed them in the crown of creation. And they believe he's a liar. Now, if you've ever done something for somebody, given them best, demonstrated nothing but love for them, and they turn on you like that, how do you feel? So it's one of the reasons why Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. We oftentimes can think in the realm of, you know, well, I was hurt, or, you know, maybe even somebody else hurt. But who ever thinks, maybe I hurt God? And I know people think, well, you can't hurt God. He's God, you know. Well, if that's true, then why does it say don't grieve the Holy Spirit? So God can be hurt. And you see throughout the Old Testament God crying out. And yet it's almost as if, once again, we're indifferent to that. And God is calling upon our mercies. He's calling upon our compassions. So what he does in the Old Testament is he takes us to a scenario or a situation such as 1 Samuel 1. And you have this wife that, well, actually this husband that has two wives. Now, right off the bat, I mean, you've got to think, who would do that to his wife? I mean, how cruel is that? She doesn't feel loved, and she doesn't have any children. So the other wife seems to have the children, and I guess in some cases perceives that she's more loved, even though the husband says to his wife, "I really do love you." She's not feeling it because you have somebody else. You have somebody else there. And she's wrestling with it. Of course, the husband, just to show how out of it it is, and this is interesting to me because I think it's one of the most hurtful things that people have to deal with, is that somebody is hurting you and they have no concept that they're hurting you. So here's this husband hurting his wife, and he goes, "You have me. Why shouldn't you be happy?" And as you continue to read in 1 Samuel 1, you realize, okay, that wasn't any comfort. But then and Hannah goes in prayer. And as she begins to pray, she begins to make commitments to God. And she finds that the God of all comfort is one who, in fact, in that particular passage in 2 Corinthians, it says, "And the Father of mercies begins to move on her behalf." Her own husband couldn't see it. So where did she find mercy? See? Continued throughout the Old Testament, there are scenarios of people hurting people. And I think one of the most graphic ones is there in 2 Samuel, in which we have David. And our thought is that he's the good shepherd. I mean, he's the king, he's the good shepherd, but he kills a friend to take his wife. And if you just turn there with me, there's the picture that is given in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And once again, we're all familiar with these stories. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you begin to read that David's going to be made aware of this, although his callousness at this particular juncture was preventing him from feeling. That's really what we're dealing with. It reads this way in chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said," let me tell you a story. I added that in there. "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for a wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger began to burn greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" Scripture gives us story after story of the inability of man to feel compassion simply because he can't seem to rein in his own personal desires. And you can see the fighting. I mean, if you look with me in Ruth, it's another interesting story as you begin to, you know, sometimes we read these stories and in reading them, we don't feel them. And I would encourage you to feel with them, because Scripture is tugging at your heart as well as your head. But in Ruth chapter 1, the story goes of a woman by the name of Naomi, who has sons, and her husband wants to, I guess her husband is the motivating factor, move out of Bethlehem during a time of famine and maybe go to another place that's better. They end up going to the Moabites. They know it's the wrong place to go. They shouldn't go there, but they go, and apparently under the husband's misdirection, bad direction, the family then finds that they have to deal with the ramifications of bad decisions. Our thought is that if I make a bad decision, it only hurts me, but it hurts everybody around you. And it's sad to say that we don't have compassion about how our decisions affect others. We could really care less. Who wants to rein in their desires, right? Because you want to get what you want, right? So her husband does this. Well, not only does her husband die, her sons die after they had married these Moabite women. And we come to a picture of Naomi as Ruth is saying, you know, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. But she's heading back to Bethlehem. Everything she's ever loved is now gone. So now they're trekking back. And if you pick up with me in chapter 1, verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about, they came to Bethlehem, and all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, Naomi means, the name means pleasant. And she said to them, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. That's where we get the word Mary from. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You know, there's a lot of bitter people out there. You know, some of the hardest people to be compassionate towards are bitter people. But there are people that have been extremely hurt. It is a wonderful picture of Ruth showing compassion to her mother-in-law in this whole story. Because of all the people in the world to be compassionate towards, why a bitter old lady, right? But as you understand the story, it's almost as if she's been a victim of the circumstances of her husband's decisions. And how wonderful it is that God's going to take and bring somebody that is going to show mercy and bring Naomi out of that, as she'll become part of the lineage of the Messiah through Ruth. It's just a magnificent picture, but all because somebody decided to show some kind of mercy. You look at the book of Job, and somebody that really needed somebody to be merciful to him anyway. Good grief. Could anything else happen to somebody that, it just couldn't get any worse, right? But it does. It does get worse. And Job begins to suffer. I would say at that particular juncture, probably one of the most comforting things that you could have would be the comfort of a wife. Yet the way I read it in Job chapter 2, if you look with me in verse 9, his wife just simply said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Obviously a time when he needs the most comfort. You ever wondered how long Job went through all that suffering? Hard to know, isn't it? Actually, there's a verse. If you look with me in Job chapter 29. It says this in verse 1, and Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by. So he'll go through suffering for months. As he goes on, he begins to describe, you know, when I was at the prime of my life, when my children were all around me, when, you know, everything was good, which would months go by. But the one thing that you really need are friends, right? In fact, one of the statements that Job makes in Job chapter 6, verse 14 is, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends. Right. Well, some friends you are, he says, insensitive friends, unsympathetic wife. You read a passage such as the prophetic book of Hosea, and God will turn to Hosea and he'll say, you're going to marry this woman and she's going to turn into a harlot. And God is saying to him, you're going to feel what I'm feeling. Because literally what God was feeling was somebody that had abandoned him, that even though he had loved greatly. In fact, the picture in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you look there with me, begins to describe this. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In this particular chapter, God is beginning with this interesting picture of how he took care of his people. Once again, somebody that loves you enough, I mean, I've been there like a rock is kind of what he's saying in the passage. And I took care of you, I mean, all the way through. It's a grand picture in verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and he caught them and he carried them in his pinions. The Lord guided him. See the passage? But you scorned the rock. I think one of the most hurtful things, and you can't really understand this until you become a parent, but I think one of the most hurtful things is when a child turns on a parent, that a parent has always loved their child, always tried to do the best. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect, but a parent, when a child turns on their parent, and the hurt that comes from that is just, I mean, it's excruciating. If you look in Deuteronomy 32, it says this in verse 18. You neglected the rock who begot you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Can you imagine how painful that is? God is wanting us to feel. He's wanting us to care. He's wanting us to understand. Psalm 106 kind of conveys the same thought, if you turn there with me. And there are multiple passages that deal with this. Of course, to me, one of the most touching is Ezekiel 16. You know, like you were there in your blood and I rescued you. But in Psalm 106, if you drop on down with me, all the way through, in fact, let's just start off at the very beginning because I just want to show you something very unique about this psalm. It starts off, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of his mighty deeds or show forth all of his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Now, why does he put that in there? Because what he's saying is the loving kindness of God is an impetus for me to do the right thing. His kindness upon me has energized me to do the right thing. Then it reads this way in 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people. Kind of sounds like the guy next to him on the cross, right? Remember me. We want to be remembered by the people that we love. We want to be remembered. That's an act of love, to remember people. But it says in verse 13, but they quickly forgot his works. Isn't that just like us? We want God to remember us, but they quickly forgot his work. Yet, in spite of that, he gave them their request. And yet, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image, and they exchanged the glory of the image of the ox that eats grass. Watch verse 21. And they what? Forgot God, their Savior, the one who saved them. You see, what draws us is the mercies of God. It draws us like no other, not like a law. It's, I can't believe he would do that for me. And if that's your motivating factor, you will live godly and your life will become orderly. There's, strangely enough, oftentimes I have found that the world gets it, sometimes even better than believers, you know. Remember the saying that we had in Moody, all truth is God's truth. And, you know, even an ungodly person can proclaim truth. God showed that with Nebuchadnezzar. you know, I was reflecting upon a country song. Country songs are oftentimes very emotional, and they deal with emotion. But I wrote the words down, and you know, some of you probably recognize the song. And I'm not going to go into all the words. But it's this one phrase that's repeated over and again. It's kind of a chorus. And the title of the song is, If You Needed Me. And it goes this way. If I needed you, would you come to me? Would you come to me for to ease my pain? If you needed me, I would come to you. I would swim the seas to ease your pain. It's an interesting song because the song kind of beckons the person to love them back. And when I first heard the song, almost immediately my mind went to, that's God talking. That's God saying, if you needed me, I'd be there. And he goes on the cross and then he looks at you and he goes, if I needed you, and you realize that all of us have failed him. I mean, if we needed him, he would go to the cross for us. But if he needed us, well, I think Scripture says that all of his disciples ran. And no one was there to ease his pain. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to reverence him, that he would be there in spite of what we do to him, in spite of our rejection, he would be there. If that doesn't move you, then you can't be moved to godliness. And it's one of the reasons why Paul wants to emphasize this. The grace of God has appeared to us. The salvation to all men. All you have to do is look, and you can see this mercy that beckons us and causes us to deny all ungodliness. It causes me to think, why would I ever not be reverential towards God? Why wouldn't I want to do everything that God tells me to do? It's very important in this particular setting that Paul puts this here, because the tendency is to think that, well, there's a bunch of things you have to do. And he lists those things you have to do. But it has to be this motivation. You'll never do it. A final passage, if you look with me in 1 Timothy, and a unique passage to me because it actually became a common confession of the church, found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you'll pick up with me in verse in verse 14 of this chapter. Paul writes, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And I just want to say this, that the truth is not only that which is not a lie, but the truth is that which is always sincere and genuine. That's why it says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy," because the truth. "And by common confession," verse 16, "great is the mystery of godliness." Do you know what he's saying in this? What would cause anybody to do the right thing all the time? That's a mystery. And yet the mystery has appeared to us. The mystery that has appeared to us is God's love. And that motivating factor causes me to be godly. So it reads this way, "He who was revealed in the flesh." Why is that so important? Because once again, man was denying the reality of how good could ever come out of the flesh. That in the flesh, you couldn't do anything good. Well, Scripture says, "In me dwells no good thing." There's no doubt about that. And by the works of the flesh, there's no righteousness. However, what they were denying is that true faith has nothing to do with you actually doing good. It has to do with you talking about and philosophizing and thinking about good things and, you know, being warm, be filled, be clothed. But if, in fact, the Spirit of God comes within you, then you present your body a living sacrifice. And this body now, as what is the way Paul puts it? "Therefore glorify God in your body." It was an amazing thing that one could come to earth and in the flesh do good. Never sin. Man wants to deny that. It's not possible. And God says, "It is if you know me." There have been moments that I have been so touched by God's love that it has literally caused me to abandon every single desire of my own. And I have found that it is possible, not me, but Christ in me, it is possible for me to live a sinless moment. In fact, it is possible for us to live a sinless life. This is why Paul will write, "Be being filled with the Spirit." Because if my motivation is, I mean, how many times have I said to myself, what would cause a husband to be faithful to his wife? Is it because his wife is always more attractive than anybody else in the world? Well, we'll tell our wives that. But the real reason is we never want to hurt them. We love them too much. And if you love somebody enough, whatever that craving is will go away. There's not enough power on earth to move you away from that one thought, "I would never bring hurt to this person I love." And you see the cross and he begins to move you and, "Look, great is the mystery, who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, justified, proven right in the Spirit, beheld by angels." Angels are necessary in this particular mix because they demand perfection. So say, he was perfect maybe according to man, but according to God. No. Angels, check, perfect. Proclaimed among the nations. Why would people embrace him to this degree? Why would people be willing to die for him? It's a mystery, isn't great is the mystery of godliness. Paul is wanting to motivate, move those who are in Crete in an appropriate way. I think one of the hard things in parenting is that, you know, you start off in a remedial teaching, and as a parent, you have to discipline. And Scripture tells us that we need to do that. But as the child then grows old, the hope is that the child will begin to own this. And there's a point where the parent then begins to release, and the parent begins to talk about things like love and loyalty and integrity, hoping that the child will embrace those things. There's nothing that will cause the child to do that more than when the child sees the parent doing that. And so it's a time in the child, in the young person's life, that they're watching. And I would say probably why young people are probably the most critical people on the face of the planet is because God has made them so. God has made them to the point to where they're no longer just doing what you tell them to do. They're doing what they need to wrestle is right. And they blatantly see the contrast between what is right and what family's doing. And they go, you're not perfect. Now, it's an epiphany to them, not to us, but it's an epiphany to them. And they become hypercritical. Now, of course, at this juncture, they're not looking at themselves. They can see you really clearly, but they can't see anything that they've done as being wrong. They're just in that judgment. But God is using that in their life. This is the time then when the parent needs to, yes, hold firm to their beliefs, but they have to demonstrate the reality of their faith in front of those kids. This is where the parent needs to start living in reality and that truth. If the kid will see that, they'll come back. They'll come back. God will use that in their lives. And it will be so powerful that they'll begin to reverence the same God. And then their life will start being godly. When it says, but as many as received him, it's talking about receiving the love of God. As Thessalonians says, receiving the love of God so as to be saved. That's what you're receiving. And once you do that, change. Father, thank you for this encouragement in the book of Titus. And Lord, help us to be motivated by your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.